Good morning, Wildwood.
Good morning.
It's been too long since I've been able to say that. It's good to be back. 2 weeks of vacation is good. All of my pastor buddies that have been in this longer than I have say that you need to take 2 weeks. That it may not just be pastors, but they say that pastors can't even start relaxing until the second week. And that's probably true. Although the last few days of that, I'm anxious to get back and was ready to get back to the Quad Cities. One, it was hot in Texas. Why didn't you remind me of what I came from? It is terribly hot in Texas. I don't know why people live there, except for the fact that it's the greatest state in the union. But it's good to be back, and I know I'm eating those words in like 2 days, you know, when it drops to negative 30 here. But it is good to be back from our vacation. You know, we went to the Bahamas on a cruise, and it was beautiful. I mean, you saw our carefully curated photos that we put out on Facebook, right? I didn't take a picture of everything I saw. I took a picture of the beautiful things and posted those. It's a reminder that we still live in a broken world. Not only was the Bahamas, as you know, affected by the hurricane, but the people there, I mean, you realize that the people that work there and the people that work on the cruise ship, they're not on vacation. That's a bit of an, it sort of hits you in the face a little bit, because you're on vacation and it's all a big party, but these people, they're working and they still have needs. And so I'm thankful that the Lord, even though he allowed me to relax and get away, didn't allow me to be stripped of reality, that the people in the Bahamas are needful people, that there's still a great need, not only from the hurricane, but just in general. I'm also thankful that, you know, sometimes the Lord gives me a practical illustration of the passage that I'm going to be preaching, and I'm grateful that as I went on a cruise, that I didn't have a near-drowning experience like we're going to see in the passage. I actually, as I was preparing for this the week before I left, thought, Lord, please don't let me have a practical, real-life example to relate to the passage the way the disciples did. I'm happy to say that other than a little bit of turbulence throughout the trip, we didn't have to board the lifeboats. So thank you, Lord, for that. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We're looking at verse 22 through 25. I'm grateful for the pastors who preached for me in the last couple of weeks, Pastor Matt, Pastor Andy. I think that this passage does not completely change the subject. As we look here at verse 22, remember that Luke is writing a narrative. He's not writing a chronology. He's writing a narrative. He's putting things together the way he wants in order to achieve the objective. And so when we see here one day, that's a bit of a transition, but it's different than saying the next day, like some, you know, 3 days later, the next week. I feel like maybe that Luke continues to illustrate what we've seen in chapter 8 with the fruit. You know, the word goes out and it goes onto the soils, and one soil receives it and bears fruit, and then the light from last week, the light becomes representative of the fruit. And now we see the disciples, really for the first time, are met with crisis, and how do they respond? I think maybe that this is an illustration of what Jesus has said regarding the seed that goes into the ground bears fruit. At all times, we should be asking ourselves, what would we do? How would we respond in a situation? Because this narrative was not written for the disciples. The disciples lived it. They didn't have to read about it. This narrative was written for you and I. was written for Theophilus, a Greek man. He didn't see with his own eyes the things that Luke captures. He's writing this narrative for people like us so that we would put ourselves in the story and say, how would we respond in this situation? He confronts us. Remember that Luke says in chapter 1, verse 4, that he wrote this narrative that we would have certainty. That's Luke's objective, that you would have certainty, that you would have no doubts about this Jesus. So as we read this, you ought to be asking yourself, what would I do if I were in that situation? How would I respond in the storm? Let's read it. Chapter 8, verse 22 through 25. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" When Kelly and I were on one of the islands there in the Bahamas, it was supposed to be this beautiful, you know, the Bahamas are supposed to have some of the most beautiful beaches in the world. And we walked to this beach, and the locals there said, "Be careful. Be careful. Normally the water's very calm. You can enjoy the beach. You can go out into it, swim. Not today. Because of all the turbulence, because of all the tropical storms in the region, be careful. In fact, don't even get in." And as we were walking down the beach, you know, we took our sandals off and we're walking through. And even as the surf came up and covered our ankles, there was a sense of the danger inherent to this water. And, you know, I've never been a sailor. I've been a soldier, but not a sailor. And so I've never really experienced dangerous water. But one of the commentaries pulls out a story from Patrick O'Brien, who describes a storm at sea in one of his novels about the British Navy at the time of the Napoleonic Wars. And he does so in such a dramatic fashion, it brings into reality what the disciples must have been facing. And Patrick O'Brien says this, "There was something strange about the breeze, not only its extraordinary heat like the breath out of an oven, nor its uneasy, unsettled gusting, but something else that he could not define. The young sun blazed clear in the pure eastern sky, terribly strong already. But over there in the west, there was a lowering murk. And all along the horizon, rising some 10 degrees, an orange tawny bar, too thick for a cloud. I do not know what to make of it," he said to himself. "Of course," he reflected, "they expect me to know what to make of it. A captain is omniscient." At this moment, a squall struck the Niobe, laying her over almost on our beam ends. As the ship righted, Jack recovered his feet, making his way through the tumble of chairs, table, papers, and instruments. The moment he passed the cabin door, he was enveloped in a fine scene of confusion. Sailcloth was threshing wildly. The wheel, spinning round, had broken the helmsman's arm and flung him against the rail. The booms and the boats were all abroad, and a ghostly maintop postmast stay sail, blown almost out of its bolt rope, streamed away to leeward. The situation was critical. Some were running about the forecastle, and still more were swarming up the main and fore hatchways. Many of those on deck clung to the running rigging. Another squall must lay her down, perhaps for good, certainly with great loss of life. And the commentator remarks that even for an experienced old sea captain, a sudden squall can be a terrifying experience, bringing not only chaos and confusion, but also the fear of death. And that is certainly what the disciples experienced on what Luke calls the lake. The other gospels call it the sea. I've been on the Sea of Galilee or Lake Gennesaret. It's unimpressive as a sea. It's huge as a lake. It's somewhere in between. Probably not like the Great Lakes, probably not as massive, but it's got an interesting geography, laying below sea level and surrounded on all sides by steep cliffs and mountains. You could be sailing a beautiful lake, and all of a sudden a squall comes down the mountains and quickly overcomes whoever is upon it. Verse 22, it says, one day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. Seems pretty innocent. Seems pretty innocuous. Seems pretty simple. The windstorm came. They were filling with water. They were in danger. That word danger implies not just danger of getting seasick, but in grave danger, danger of life, that they may actually break the boat, that it could actually sink, and they could all die. And that's what they sense when they woke him up, saying, Master, Master. You can sense the urgency with which the disciples speak. It wasn't a matter of, hey, Jesus, we've got a little problem up here. If you don't mind coming up on deck and you take care of this, that'd be great. No, it was, Jesus, Master, Master, we're all going to die. And he awoke and rebuked the wind. Notice that he awoke, which means that he was asleep. I want you to sense two things here. One, the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was human just like us. And over again, we see the limitations of humanity. Jesus needed sleep. God says that he does not slumber in heaven. This is something that Jesus took upon himself when he became like us in the flesh. He owned our limitations. He needed to sleep. Other times he got hungry and he ate. Other times he was famished. He was worn out. He was thirsty and he needed drink. The other observation that I want you to see here is how peaceful Jesus was with God. He got on a boat, he went to sleep. The disciples weren't asleep, they were awake. But something about this, something about Jesus' intimacy with the Father and trust in the Father allowed him, even going into a storm, to sleep. He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. There's no need to really to read into this any sort of demonic control of the wind and the waves. But we should sense that here Luke is revealing to us that Jesus is not only authoritative over disease, we've seen him heal people, over death, we've seen him bring people back from the dead, but now, and demons, he's cast out demons from people. Now, even over the created world, the natural world, he has authority. Jesus is in full control. Then he turns to the disciples in verse 25. He said to them, where is your faith? Now, that's an interesting question. As I read this story to you, this seasoned Navy captain, we sense the chaos and the fear and the danger that a sudden squall can place a vessel and its crew into. And Jesus turns as if to say, your response is not the response that I would have expected of my disciples in this situation. Do you see that? For Jesus to say, where's your faith, implies you responded poorly in this situation. And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water? And they what? Obey him. Can you put yourself there? Can you read yourself into this story asking that question? Who then is this who commands even the winds and water and they obey him? It is a question for us all to wrestle with. Remember that Luke wants us to have certainty about Jesus. He wants us to know who then this is, who commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey. What was the light? What was the fruit from Pastor Andy? Was it not obedience? Three observations from this passage. First observation is that Jesus led them into the lake. Do you see that? One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, he initiated. What proceeds from that comes from his initiation. Let's go across the lake. Whether he knew the storm was to come or not is somewhat irrelevant. It gets at the doctrine of kenosis. Did Jesus know he was leading his disciples into a storm? Or is this part of what it means when he became like us and set aside his divine attributes and didn't use them for his own advantage? I don't know whether Jesus knew then or not. What I do know is that Jesus is perfectly united to his Father, came only to do the Father's will, and therefore, when Jesus got into the boat and said to his disciples, let's go across the lake, it was God's will to be done. And now, for everyone reading this narrative, there is no question whether Jesus knows about the storms that are to come. He does. So as we reflect on this passage, whether Jesus knew about the storm in that moment or not, Jesus knows about our storms and still leads us into them. Right? Jesus knows the storms that are going to come in our life. As I was having my own devotional through this, instead of one day he got into a boat with his disciples, he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake, I wrote, and one day Jesus got into the car with Brian and Kelly and their kids and said, let us go across the country. Are there storms? Yeah. Will there be storms that I can't even predict? Undoubtedly. But Jesus knows. He still leads us into the storms. And we shouldn't think that this is a strange statement. Look at what 1 Peter 4:12 says. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. I sense there that like a squall. It's Peter writing. Maybe Peter reflected upon his time in the boat when the trial came upon him like a squall out of nowhere. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Perhaps, as I said, that Jesus still leads you into the storm. You thought that was strange. Perhaps even unkind of Jesus to do that. But the bottom line is that Jesus told his disciples that they would experience difficulties in this life. John 16:33. Jesus himself said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. The same type of peace that allowed Jesus to sleep through a storm that the disciples thought was going to destroy their boat. that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But you know, our tribulations are not pointless. Pointless tribulation is true suffering. The kind of suffering that doesn't produce anything, that's true suffering. I think about prison camps. Nazi camps. Camps in North Korea for Christians. Where they cause suffering that doesn't produce anything, like making prisoners dig holes only to be told to then fill them in. That is a type of suffering that has a way of wearing you down, because even if your only task is to dig a hole, you can take some pride in digging the hole and a sense of accomplishment, and they totally strip that from you when they said, now, fill it in. And when you're done with that, go dig a hole. And every day it's suffering that produces nothing. But that's not our experience with suffering. That's not the way that we suffer in this world. At least not in terms of heaven and eternity goes. You see, those prison camps in North Korea with Christians digging holes only to be told to fill them back in. Even so, in a physical, purely human experience, produces nothing. But that's not true of our suffering when it comes to eternity. Look at what 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says. Once again, Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that, here's a purpose. In the world, you will have tribulation. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you, when you suffer. Don't be surprised. It's not strange. You will have tribulation. But if you've faced various trials, here's why. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our suffering produces something. It tests our faith like gold in fire, so that when it's all said and done, when Jesus comes back, when he reveals himself, it may result in praise and glory and honor. Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians 4, 17. Paul knew something about suffering. He says this light, momentary affliction. And what was Paul's light, momentary affliction? He was flogged. He was left outside of a city. They thought he was dead. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He knows something about being in a boat that's going down. He was adrift at sea for a night and a day. He knows something about suffering, and he says this light and momentary affliction. What? Is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's producing something. It's producing something. He also knew, though he knew what it was like to suffer, he also knew that suffering was not the end of the story. If our human experience, if our suffering in this life is all there is, then we're right to avoid it at all cost. But it's not the end of the story. Glory is the end of the story, amen? Glory is coming. And suffering is preparing us for it. We don't think it's strange that an Olympic athlete suffers in the gym all day, all week, for years. Why? Because we know that they're preparing for glory. They're suffering. They're beating their body. It's preparing them to stand on the podium and get the glory. And that's a glory that fades. That's a glory that perishes. Paul says that like an athlete, we compete for a crown that never fades. That never fades. It never goes away. It will never be taken from us. And so we shouldn't think that it's strange when Christians suffer in preparation for glory. Beyond glory in the life to come, suffering also produces something here and now. It's not only about heaven. We live for that day. We wait for that day. But God is gracious in that He allows suffering to produce something in us here and now. And perhaps no one suffered as much as Job did. So let's look at Job 42:5. Job said, this is the end of the story there. After he's lost everything, he's going back and forth with his unhelpful friends. He's wrestling with God. And after all of the suffering, he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now, and I insert in that slide there, after much affliction, after suffering, now my eye sees you. What's the difference between hearing about someone and seeing them personally? Is that significant? It's everything. That's intimacy. That's connection. That's relationship. Job had heard about God. And then through his suffering, he came to know him personally. He saw him with his eyes. It's not only true of Job, it's also true of Paul, who wrote in Philippians 3:10. He said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. There's a real sense in which we only really know Jesus in the truest sense of the word when we share his sufferings. And when you think about the HBO series Band of Brothers, how many of you watched that back in the early 2000s? Great, great series. It portrays a bond between men that could only be rivaled by marriage. It's called Band of Brothers. It's an apt name for this connection that these men share. And they articulate it 50 years after it happened. And the way they articulate it informed the series, and the series conveys an intimacy between men that can only be rivaled between a man and a wife. And why is it that they had such a connection? Because they shared suffering together. They were in the trenches together. They fought together. They were together in suffering. And in the same way, Paul says, I want to know Jesus. And the way that I know Jesus most intimately and most closely is when I share in his sufferings. And the prospect of intimacy with Jesus is far more valuable than anything else the world has to offer. He says in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul, before he began to follow Jesus, he was a well-known, well-respected Pharisee, zealous before God, persecuting the church, very comfortable life, I'm sure, prestige, protege, Indeed, I count everything as loss. Everything is loss. I leave it all behind because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He leaves his home. He leaves his reputation. He leaves a comfortable life, a predictable life. He leaves public respect. And he trades that for a traveling ministry where he suffers loss and hardship and trials and ultimately death. And he says, this is better than what I had. Because in this life, I know Jesus. I know Jesus. And knowing Jesus is superior than having everything in the world. Do you believe that? Intimacy with Jesus is better than all the luxury in the world. And perhaps no one knows this truth better than one of the first deacons named Stephen. There's something that about suffering that God chooses to bless. He chooses to connect. He chooses to show, to reveal, to bring close those who endure suffering faithfully. Stephen was one of the first deacons. He was an evangelist. He went out and preached the gospel. And in Acts 7:55, as he was, I believe, buried to his waist at this point, and his accusers have the stones in their hands, ready to stone him to death, Paul, Saul, was standing by, giving his approval of this. Stephen looks up into heaven, says, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. He's about to be stoned to death for proclaiming Jesus Christ. And God says, I'm going to show you some of the glory that you're about to see. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The blessings that are associated with suffering should steady us in the storms of life. God gives grace. But we have to be faithful. There was something wrong with how the disciples reacted. Where's your faith? Jesus did not say to Stephen, where's your faith? Why? Because Stephen demonstrated that his faith was in Jesus. Boats rocking. Water's coming in, flooding, fear. Stephen is steady, gazes up into heaven, and sees glory. These blessings that the Lord gives to those who suffer faithfully should steady us, and they should also inspire joy for us to abandon. You see, to lose everything you have only hurts if you still want to cling to that, right? And knowing that God gives grace and blesses with intimacy and prepares us for glory ought to cause us to abandon things, not reluctantly, but with joy, and wholeheartedly pursue the kingdom of God. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, not reluctantly, not begrudgingly, not because the pastor said, you have to, but in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. He says, that's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this, that you would be so inspired by the kingdom of God that you would sell everything in joy to pursue the kingdom. And I want you to consider the disciples. Up to this point in Luke, they had seen Jesus work miracles for other people. They saw it with their eyes. They were there. I'm sure it was remarkable to see Jesus raise people from the dead and cast out demons and heal people. But it wasn't until they were in the storm themselves that they got to experience Jesus' power. It's one thing to read about how Jesus works in other people's lives. How many of you on Facebook love reading how Jesus is working in this little boy's life or this woman's life, and you're like, man, what an awesome God I serve? And at the same time thinking, I never want to experience that myself. Right? You with me? Like, Jesus, you are showing yourself to be awesome in this person's life. And they are saying things that are blowing my mind about connection with you and knowing you and feeling your presence. And that's awesome for them, but I don't want to know that. Because I don't want to suffer. I'd rather just read about it on Facebook. Please don't take me into that storm. And remember that it's not as if Jesus is asking us to experience something that he hasn't experienced himself. 1 Peter 3:18. Peter says, for Christ also suffered. We deserve every bit of suffering we get. We're sinful, fallen people. This is the world our ancestors chose this. Sin has been passed down through the generations. We're sinful people. We live in a broken world. We deserve every bit of suffering that we get. Jesus didn't. Jesus chose to become like us, enter our world, and endure suffering on our behalf. He didn't have to do that. He suffered for us. We also need to remember that he won't leave us. Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear. Don't fear. Don't fear suffering. You're going to suffer. Don't fear it. Why not? Because God promises he'll never leave nor forsake us. The author of Hebrews quotes this and says it's still true for us. It's still true. God's never going to leave us, never going to forsake us. Second observation is that Jesus was with them in the boat. Do you see that? He led them across the lake, but he stayed with them in the boat. He could have left. He's walked on water. He could have gotten out of the boat. He could have said, fend for yourself. He didn't. He stayed with them in the boat. In Matthew 28:20, as Jesus gives out the Great Commission to his disciples, this is what we're supposed to be about, every one of us. Here's our mission statement, not only for a church, but your mission statement in life. Go make disciples. Everywhere you go, make disciples. And you're going to have trials in this world. I'm always with you. I'm always with you. Paul says in Romans 8, 9, and 10, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if Jesus does not dwell within you, see, he says Spirit of Christ, and then he says, but if Christ himself, so there's this unity, this perfect unity, so that he can say the Spirit of Christ and Christ. If we don't have Christ dwelling in us, see, we can't see him with our eyes, but we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. Otherwise, we don't belong to him. So everyone who does belong to Jesus knows that Jesus is with us. He's in us. He says, I'm with you always. I'm always with you in the boat. He got in the car with me and Kelly. He's with you in whatever boat you're in. He's with you. And he's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. He's with us in proximity, but he's also with us, I think, in solidarity. You know, there's a couple of different ways that we can interpret, I'm with you, right? There's a way of saying, I'm always going to be with you, like I'm always going to walk beside you and hold your hand through this. There's also a way of saying it so that you mean, I'm going to experience your suffering with you. I'm with you in this pain. I'm with you. I'm together with you. The way you might tell a friend in the hospital who's facing a long and hard journey, I'm with you. I'm with you. Think about the hope and the consolation that it provides when someone just says, I'm with you in this. We're together. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows our experience. He became like us. He's with us. Not only in proximity, but also in solidarity. He knows our suffering, and he's with us. And because of that, disciples should trust Jesus. It seems like a no-brainer, right? You're following Jesus, you should trust Jesus. But what are we so often trusting when we enter the storm? Not Jesus. We're trusting what we can see, what we feel, what we can figure out. That's why it's wrong for the disciples to respond the way they responded. That's why Jesus says, where is your faith? Where is your trust? You are a disciple of mine. Why don't you trust me? You've seen what I can do. Disciples should trust Jesus. The Old Testament reveals that God alone has power over the physical world. Psalm 89:9 says, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. It was common knowledge that God alone, the creator of the universe, the one who spoke all things into existence, he alone has control over the wind and the waves. And now Luke is bringing to our attention that Jesus stills the wind and the waves. And why is that? Because he is God. John 1:3, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is God. His disciples should trust him. He's God. Colossians 1:16 and 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth. We've established that. Jesus spoke into existence all that there is. Nothing was made that Jesus didn't make. Not only that, but he actively now holds everything together. If Jesus wanted to, we would disintegrate. Everything would just go away. Everything holds together in him. Reading from that same commentary that had the story of the naval captain, who is this Jesus? He is the Lord of the storm, the ruler of nature, and the God of all creation. The same Jesus who has the power to save calls us to have faith in him through the winds and waves of every storm. But it does not mean that Jesus will see us through. He writes, David Gooding's comments are worth quoting here. So here's David Gooding's quotes on this. We live in a universe that is lethally hostile to human life. within our earth itself, wind, wave, lightning, storm, flood, drought, avalanche, earthquake, fire, heat, cold, germ, virus, epidemic, all from time to time threaten and destroy life. Sooner or later, one of them may destroy us. The story of the stilling of the storm is not, of course, meant to tell us that Christ will never allow any believer to perish by drowning or by any other natural disaster. Many believers have so perished. It does demonstrate that he is Lord of the physical forces in the universe, that for him nothing happens by accident, and that no force in all creation can destroy his plan for our eternal salvation or separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As the worship team returns, I'll conclude with a few thoughts here. Number one, following Jesus sometimes means following him into the storm. You hear what I said? Sometimes following Jesus means sometimes following him into the storm. But Jesus promised to never leave us, and he can perfectly relate to all of our suffering. He's with us in the boat. He may lead us into the storm, but he's with us in the boat. And as a disciple of Jesus, it's right for you to trust him. The only right response in the storm is trust. Any other response in Jesus would say, where's your faith? Where's your faith? In what ways do you need Jesus to challenge your precepts of life in him? How do you need to be challenged? What do you think following Jesus is like? Is it strange that I would say Jesus led the disciples into the storm, that maybe he has led you into the storm, that he knew it was going to happen and he led you there anyway? Is that strange? Maybe he won't bring you through it. Is that strange? Are you following Jesus wherever he leads, or are there limits? Have you told Jesus, I'll follow you as long as you don't cause me to leave my job or the Quad Cities or my comfort zone? I'll follow you as long as this. I'll follow you as long as I can get the Weather Channel and see that there's no storms coming. He's not going to promise that there will be no storms where you're going. He's not going to promise that. And we're wrong for wanting him to, because it's in the storms that we develop the closest intimacy with our Savior. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. Jesus said, take heart. Why? I have overcome the world. Jesus wins. Glory's coming. He's with us in the boat. There's not a square inch of this universe over which Jesus does not presently rule and reign. Everything is within his control. He holds the universe together. And he's got you in the palm of his hands. Trust the one who has overcome. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the overcomer. The one who came, became like us, suffered for us, is always with us, and uses our suffering for glory. His glory, our glory, your glory. I pray that you would be glorified in our lives. Help us to trust Jesus in the storms of life. In Jesus' name I pray.